Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the fifth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy? We're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments as we work our way through this book, and we come to the fourth commandment tonight, which is found in verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Question 103 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? It answers, first, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that, especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people, to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So let us stand together out of reverence for the reading of God's word. And let us receive it tonight by faith, seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word tonight and guide us by his Spirit as we expound it and reflect upon it. Please be seated. It's certainly the case within the Reformed tradition, generally speaking, that the fourth commandment is the most difficult and disputed. That would perhaps be an understatement in some sense, and that's largely because of the clear change that takes place under the new covenant, wherein Christians begin to worship on the first day of the week, the day upon which our Lord was raised from the dead. It's also the case that all of the Jewish ceremonies that were associated with the Sabbath have been abrogated and taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though some Reformed people have a problem speaking about ceremonial aspects of the fourth commandment, the magisterial reformers emphasized this point. And when I speak about the magisterial reformers, I'm speaking about the reformers in the 16th century, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, those gentlemen. Since this is such a hotly debated topic, it would be helpful to begin by putting it into its historical perspective. So we're going to reflect a little more on historical theology than we typically do, but I hope that it's helpful. In book two of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin himself says, "But there is no doubt that by the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, the ceremonial part of this commandment was abolished." He is speaking about the fourth commandment. "For he himself is the truth," Calvin says, with regard to Christ, "with whose presence all figures vanish. He is the body, at whose appearance the shadows are left behind. Christians ought, therefore, to shun completely the superstitious observance of days," says Calvin. Why then, you might ask, should we gather on Sunday to worship? He continues, "We transcend Judaism in observing these days because we are far different from the Jews in this respect. for we are not celebrating it as a ceremony with the most rigid scrupulousness, supposing a spiritual mystery to be figured thereby. Rather, we are using it as a remedy needed to keep order in the church. Listen to Calvin summarize his point. He says, as truth was delivered to the Jews under a figure, so it is set before us without shadows. First, we are to meditate throughout life upon an everlasting Sabbath rest from all our works, that the Lord may work in us through his Spirit. Secondly, each one of us privately, whenever he has leisure, is to exercise himself diligently in pious meditation upon God's works. Also, we should all observe together the lawful order set by the church for the hearing of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and for public prayers. So it would appear that Calvin was very, very careful to avoid a ceremonial scrupulosity of Old Covenant worship. He was very careful not to carry that over into the New Covenant church, not to bind anyone's conscience with it. And yet there still seemed to be some moral truth, such as the obligation to rest and delight in God through worship, which required the church to establish an order to do so. Now, Luther seemed to be concerned about a ceremonial scrupulosity on the Lord's Day as well. But true to form, he is a little bit feistier than Calvin in the way that he puts it. And that is certainly an understatement. Luther writes, if anywhere the day is made holy for the mere day's sake, if anywhere anyone sets up its observance on a Jewish foundation, that's the important point, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to feast on it, to do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. Luther is being hyperbolic, but he's making a point. He's guarding against this ceremonial scrupulosity. He's guarding against observing it as the Jewish people would have done. He's guarding against infringement upon Christian liberty. To further emphasize this sentiment, listen to the Second Helvetic Confession, which was composed in the 1560s by Heinrich Bullinger, and is widely considered to be a common statement of faith within the Reformed Church. It says, we see that in the ancient churches, there were not only certain set hours in the week appointed for meetings, but that also the Lord's Day itself, ever since the apostles' time, was consecrated to religious exercises and to a holy rest, which also is now very well observed by our churches for the worship of God in the increase of charity. Yet herein we give no place unto the Jewish observation of the day or to any superstitions. For we do not account one day to be holier than another, nor think that mere rest is of itself acceptable to God. Besides, we do celebrate and keep the Lord's Day, and not the Jewish Sabbath, and that with a free observation. So in the case of the magisterial reformers, there's a careful effort to avoid ceremonial scrupulosity in the observance of the Lord's Day. They were very careful to avoid binding the conscience of Christians with a legalistic or superstitious observance of it. Yet they also acknowledged that it was consecrated as the Lord's Day. Since the time of the apostles, we see that phrase in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. And it was consecrated for religious worship and rest. Now, compare this with what it says in the 1689 Confession, which comes from the Puritan tradition of Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. I'm going to read paragraphs 7 and 8 from chapter 22 of the Confession, because it's helpful to see the entire teaching in the light of what we've just looked at in the Magisterial Reformers. Paragraph 7 says, "As it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." Paragraph 8 continues, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So it would appear, at first glance, that there was less of a concern among the Puritans to guard against the encroachment of a Jewish Sabbath, to guard against a ceremonial scrupulosity, perhaps. Now, we've taken a little more time than usual, as I already mentioned that we would, to consider the historical theology of this topic, and we're simply trying to put it into context, because this is a very difficult topic. And it's important to see why it is the most difficult and disputed of the commandments. It's important to see the issues with which the church wrestled. And it's helpful, again, to approach it in the light of history. But ultimately, we must turn to God's word to try by his grace to understand his mind on the matter. And indeed, by doing so, as is often the case, a biblical balance of the Lord's Day comes to light. Now, it's certainly true that changes took place with the establishment of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, the day upon which the Lord was raised from the dead. And it's certainly true that the ceremonial law was abrogated and taken away by Christ. But is there any sense in which our observance of the Lord's Day has a moral element to it? All of the Reformed churches would agree that we should gather together on the Lord's Day for worship. Some of them would even use words such as obligation to do so. All of the Reformed churches agree that the Lord's Day is a day that is defined by rest. But why is that? From where does that come? Now, the first important observation to make in the light of Scripture is that the idea of Sabbath rest is found long before the giving of the law. This is something that is introduced very early in the Old Testament canon. It's found long before the inauguration of the Old Covenant, in fact. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." In other words, God works for 6 days, and he rests on the seventh. He rests from all of his works in creation, and it's very obvious, of course, that God didn't need to rest. He does so to establish a pattern for the children of men. This pattern appears, once again, before the giving of the law. Our dear brother read it this evening from Exodus 16, and we'll go ahead and focus in on a portion of that. In verses 22 through 26 of Exodus 16, it says, "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.'" Work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, in the fourth commandment, with the giving of the law in Exodus 20, in the way that the fourth commandment is recorded in Exodus 20, in fact, it alludes to this Sabbath rest in creation as a reason for which to keep the Sabbath day. This is the justification for doing so. Go ahead and turn there with me in Exodus chapter 20. So that we can look at the other passage in which the law is given, the original passage in which the law is given at Sinai. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And keep in mind that in the commandment we read in Deuteronomy, it's tied to redemption, because you were delivered from Egypt. But here we see it's tied to creation. So in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it would appear to be clear that a Sabbath rest in creation existed long before the giving of the law. The pattern had been set forth, and the giving of the law alludes to it as a reason for the Sabbath. God has given a pattern by which to rest in his works. Now, probably the heart of this commandment in this context is best captured in Isaiah 58, 13 through 14. I think it really gets at the heart of this. It says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In other words, the Sabbath day under the old covenant was meant to provide a day in which God's people could rest and delight in him. That's the heart of it. They were called to set aside all of their responsibilities. They were called to set aside all of their worldly cares and concerns, and they were called to rest and delight in the Lord. They were called to trust in his provision. Collect the food for 6 days. There's not going to be any out there on the seventh. I'll provide for you. If they did, they'd ride on the heights of the earth. That's the context that we see in Isaiah 58. So at the heart of this idea of a moral element of the Sabbath, apart from any consideration of the ceremonial law, is this idea of resting and delighting in the Lord, which should certainly express itself in worship. We're called to work and to pursue our own interests for 6 days, but to rest on a seventh. We're called to rest and delight in the Lord through worship, giving thanks to Him for His bountiful provision. Now, it's very illuminating at this point to consider our Lord's interaction with the Sabbath. Because He perfectly fulfilled God's law, even the ceremonial aspects of it. He didn't sin against God in any way, and yet He bumped up time and time again against the scrupulosity of the Pharisees, especially regarding this point on the Sabbath. Consider a few examples with me. On one Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields with His disciples, and they began to pluck heads of grain. They began to pluck grain and eat because they were hungry. And the scrupulous Pharisees began saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" After giving the example of David and his men who ate the bread of the presence, which the priests were only permitted to eat, our Lord says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, does that mean that the Sabbath was made for man to do whatever he desires to do? I don't think so. I think that people often turn to this passage to make that argument, but I don't think that's the point. It means that the Sabbath was made for the good of man, certainly. But that good, well, and that good, it isn't realized through legalistic scrupulosity, certainly. It's realized through resting and delighting in God through worship. Consider another account of our Lord and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. In Mark 3, verses 1 through 6, we're told that He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. They wanted to accuse Him. To the scrupulous Pharisees, Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" In other words, if the Sabbath was given by God as a gift for the good of man, how could you possibly allow someone to suffer by withholding mercy? If you have the ability to help them and to preserve their life, why would you withhold that in the name of keeping the Sabbath? That's a legalistic scrupulosity that breaks the spirit of the law for which our Lord God has given this gift to His people. Let me show you another example from the life of our Lord. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to this one in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Luke 13, 10 through 17. It says, "Now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Go ahead and look at one more passage with me. Luke 14, since we're right there, verses 1 through 6. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." Notice the scrupulosity. Do you notice the theme? Watching to trip him up and to see if he was breaking the Sabbath. "They were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." They were speechless. So it appears to be the case, even with the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, that the Sabbath was given for the good of man. It was given as a gift wherein he might rest and delight in the Lord through worship. And that Godward orientation should certainly manifest itself in love and mercy and charity toward others. Not to mention all of the things involved in sustaining our lives and the lives of others. But to bind the conscience of others with legalistic scrupulosity is to distort this gift from God. Now, let's turn our attention to the early church's practice of resting and delighting in the Lord through worship on the first day of the week. Because there are certain passages in the New Testament that guard, much like the magisterial reformers, against a ceremonial scrupulosity. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." It would appear to be rather clear here that a Sabbath refers to the weekly Jewish Sabbath under the law. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, this same phrase is used, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. In Hosea 2:11, it says, "And I will put an end to all her mirth, her fasts, her new moons, and her Sabbaths." So this seems to refer to an annual, monthly, or annual, monthly, and weekly holy days under the law. And in this context, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, it seems to be saying. Again, think about Romans 14, verses 5 through 6. "One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." So it's passages such as these that led the magisterial reformers to guard against a ceremonial, a legalistic scrupulosity. Perhaps that approach, again, is best summed up in the second Helvetic Confession, the last line that I read earlier, which says, "We do celebrate and keep the Lord's Day, and not the Jewish Sabbath, and that with a free observation." I think that's a very good summary of the issues that we're wrestling with. And so there is an element of Christian liberty in the Lord's Day that must be preserved, that must not be infringed upon. We don't want to bind the conscience with shadows or even constructions or human traditions even, when the substance is Christ. But it's also the case that the church, ever since the resurrection of our Lord, has celebrated the Lord's Day by resting and delighting in Him through worship on the first day of the week. That means that while all of the ceremonial practices of the law have been abrogated, while they've all been taken away, there still seems to be some moral element that remains. But rather than work 6 days and then rest, we first rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then work by the strength that He supplies, which is a beautiful gospel pattern. Now, this rest and worship are directly related to the work of redemption and new creation. When we think about under the old covenant, they're keeping the Sabbath day, which points to creation. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He writes, "We read that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the church of old were to commemorate that work. But when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, those that belong to this new heaven and new earth, by a like reason, are to commemorate the creation of their heaven and earth. We do that by worshiping on the day of our Lord's resurrection. He is the first fruits of a new creation. Indeed, you are a new creation in Christ, all those who have been born again by the Spirit." Listen to the way in which our church's articles of faith put it. It says, "We affirm the first day of the week to be the Lord's Day. On this day, Christ arose from the dead and sent His Spirit to the church at Pentecost, which two events inaugurated the new age in power and glory. By Christ's resurrection and bestowal of the Spirit, the believer is introduced into the realm of Christ's procured rest for His people. While every day is lived by the believer unto the Lord, the first day of the week is a special day of recognition and celebration, as it was to the churches of the first centuries." And then listen to this language. "The believer is obligated on this day to remember in a special manner the finished work of Christ and His rest in it. Indeed, it is His high privilege to do so," right? To delight in the Lord, "and you will soar upon the wings of the earth," right? This is the means through which the human is renewed and finds rest. It continues. Sorry, I kind of cut it off there. "This He cultivates by meeting So the believer is obligated on this day to remember in a special manner the finished work of Christ and His rest in it. Indeed, it is His high privilege to do so. This He cultivates by meeting with the saints for worship, fellowship, ministry, prayer, and instruction." Now, to say that a believer is obligated to keep the Lord's Day, to say that a believer is obligated to remember it in a special way, to remember the work of Christ and to rest in the finished work of Christ, is an appeal to a moral reality. And that moral reality is that we, as members of the new creation, must set aside a day upon which to rest in the finished work of Christ. And that's the eighth day. Right, the day of new creation, the first day of the week, if you will. And so while there's a sense in which we rest in the finished work of Christ every single day of the week, we gather on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, to rest and delight in Jesus Christ through worship. This is a wonderful gift that is given to us by God. That means that we must guard against any ceremonial or legalistic scrupulosity. We must remember that this is a day that was made for the good of man. We should be imitating our Lord when we perform acts of love and mercy and charity toward others. But if we think that the Lord's day is a day for us simply to pursue our own pleasure and do whatever we want, as if we'll somehow find rest in that, we're depriving ourselves of the life-giving rest of the soul that delights himself in the finished work of Christ. For to delight in the Lord is to ride on the heights of the earth. That is the means through which we are renewed. That is the means through which we truly find rest. So I hope that we've struck a biblical balance, wrestling with a very difficult topic. But I hope that you see that there is this balance between some moral element, but then a very intentional guarding against any kind of ceremonial or legal scrupulosity that would infringe upon the Christian liberty of another. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and miss out on this moral truth that we are renewed when we delight in the Lord, when we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're not renewed when we go out and do whatever we want. That isn't, I don't think, what the Lord designed. So let us bow our hearts together before our God, who provides eternal rest through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us acknowledge and confess our sins before him. Let us trust in the finished work of Christ alone. And let us, by the grace that he supplies, walk in a manner fully pleasing to him, resting and delighting in him through worship on the Lord's day. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful blessing it is to come together as a church, to rest in his finished work. Indeed, to rest from our works, renouncing our own righteousness, trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, and as we do so, our strength is renewed to love you and to serve you by the strength that you supply. No longer working, certainly, in order to earn any kind of merit before you, but simply as an expression of gratitude for what you have accomplished in Christ. Father, I pray that we would treasure the Lord's day, that we would honor the Lord's day, and that we would long to gather together to rest and delight in Jesus Christ through worship. Bless the ministry among us as we gather on each Lord's day, and may Jesus Christ our Lord be glorified as the only Savior of sinners. It is in his name that we pray, and through him alone that we have peace with you. Amen.